Please be seated. As most of you already know, I'm sure that this particular sermon is by Samuel Davies. It is from a three-volume set, at least the way it's published in the United States, called Sermons on Important Subjects. And this particular one is from the second volume, and the title of it is An Enrollment of Our Names in Heaven, the Noblest Source of Joy. So before we get to the sermon, I thought I'd give a little bit more just a couple of sentences of biography. I know Pastor Riddell did give some this morning about Samuel Davies. He was born in 1723 in New Hampshire. And as I told the folks down south, don't worry, he got to Virginia as soon as he could. So he was licensed in 1746 and ordained in 1747 as an evangelist to Virginia. He was the first non-Anglican minister in Virginia. And before it was over, and I don't know if he was serving these congregations all simultaneously, but before his work in Virginia was done, he led seven congregations in five different counties. At one point in his life, he was suffering from tuberculosis, and at the same time, his wife passed away after a miscarriage, and it was just before their first anniversary. And he particularly felt like he was going to die himself after this happened. And this actually inspired his preaching wholeheartedly. And he did recover from the effects of the tuberculosis, but his wholehearted preaching did not stop. So he continued in that. He married again and had six children and became president of Princeton in 1753 after the death of Jonathan Edwards. And he died of pneumonia in 1761 at the age of 37. So I found this quite amazing, and I was reminded of Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy, I believe around chapter 4, where he said, "You know, don't let people despise your youth." He was only 37 years old, and look at what all he accomplished. It ought to be an inspiration to us as well. So the sermon, let's move on to the sermon. The sermon text he gave is Luke chapter 10, verse 20. And I'm going to read a few more verses than that. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, we'll start in verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." This is the answer Christ gave to his disciples when returned from their mission, flushed with victory over the most mighty and most malignant enemies, the infernal powers. "Lord, say they, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." This they probably mentioned with the tincture of vanity and were secretly proud of their new power, which their master had given them, though they owned it was his gift and glorified it, as conferring some new honor and dignity upon themselves. And probably like the rest of their countrymen, their heads were filled with notions of the temporal kingdom of the Messiah and his conquest over the nations of the earth in favor of the Jews, and inferred that they should have an irresistible power over their enemies on earth. From the power they had been enabled to exercise over evil spirits, so much more mighty and seemingly unconquerable. Their Lord and Master, among other things, in his answer, checks this secret vanity and points out to them a superior cause of joy. "Rejoice not in this," that is, rejoice not so much as you do, "rejoice not principally in this, that the spirits," that is, evil spirits, "are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." As if he should say, "Though you may safely rejoice in the victory you have obtained through my name over the powers of hell, yet you ought to take care that it be not in vain, selfish, carnal joy, a joy springing from the gratification of your own ambition. And take care also that it does not run into excess. For I will show you a much greater cause of joy than even this. And that is that your names are written in heaven. It is possible that while you are casting out the devil out of the bodies of others, your own souls may be under his power, and you may be his miserable slaves forever. But since your names are written in heaven, you are safe, and that is cause of joy indeed. Rejoice in this above all other things. How should we rejoice and perhaps boast if the mighty powers of hell were subject unto us and we could make them fly at a word? But the meanest Christian is more happy than this and has cause of greater joy. Now, when he said meanest, I wanted to give a little explanation. He's not meaning it in the sense of being evil or vindictive or not nice. He's meaning it in status, of low in status, rank or dignity. For the farther explication of the text, it is only necessary to inquire what is meant by their names being written in heaven. Heaven is here compared to a city or corporation in which a list or record is kept of all the citizens or freemen who are entitled to its privileges and immunities. And therefore, to have our names written in heaven signifies to be citizens or freemen of the heavenly city, that is, to have a right to an inheritance there and to all its privileges and enjoyments. This naturally suggests a very important inquiry, the decision of which may hold us in an anxious suspense. How may I know, may each of us ask, whether my unworthy name be written in heaven? Who can open and read the records of heaven and show me whether my name is registered there? I answer, this is a secret that may be discovered. For all that have their names written in heaven may be distinguished by their characters, their temper, and practice while upon earth, and their characters are such as these. One, they are deeply sensible of the vanity of all earthly things, and that heaven alone is a sufficient portion in happiness. All that are registered as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem have a superlative esteem of that privilege and count all things but loss in comparison of it. Matthew 7, 24 through 26, and 13, 45 and 46. And is this your character? Are your hearts in heaven? Or are your highest affections confined to the earth? I'm going to read from Matthew, the two quotations from Matthew. Matthew 7, 24 through 26. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not. For it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Secondly, all that have their names written in heaven have a heavenly nature, a nature very different from that of the men of this world, and like that of the children, that of the citizens of heaven. And is this your temper, or is it earthly and sensual? Thirdly, all that have their names written in heaven have a peculiar love for all their fellow citizens who are heirs of heaven. They love them as members of the same corporation with themselves. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Fourthly, if your names are written in heaven, it is the chief business and concern of your life to obtain an interest in heaven. This is not the object of languid, lazy wishes or of lukewarm, spiritless prayers, but of your vigorous, anxious, persevering desires. And do you thus seek the kingdom of heaven? Matthew 10:12 and Luke 16:16. I'm going to read Matthew 10, starting at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy. And there abide till you go thence, and when you come into an house, salute it. and from Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. So he made 4 points here, and I'm going to summarize these in 4 simple questions before we move on with the sermon. Now, 1, are the things of this earth vanity or emptiness to you? Is your nature different from the men of this world? 3, do you have a love for the brethren? And 4, is it your highest concern to have an interest or stake or part in heaven? So when I first wrote down these questions when I was preparing this, I had used the first person plural, we and us, and I changed it because I thought about this and I said, you know, although there is a corporate aspect to this, this particular subject we need to think about personally. Because, you know, if we have our names written in heaven, it's not because the guy sitting next to us does as well. Continuing with the sermon. These marks must suffice at present to assist you in self-examination. And I beg you would bring them to your hearts and see if they will stand this test. If your names are written in heaven, then my text authorizes me to tell you this is the greatest cause of joy you can possibly have, a joy that may swallow up every other joy. But on the other hand, if your names are not written in heaven, there is nothing in the world that can happen to you that can be a cause of rational, lasting joy to you. So this is bringing us to his main 2 points here in the sermon. And there is really the antithesis here, right? We're going to see it clearly. And if you follow along in some of the things he brings out, the particulars, you'll see a parallel between those that have their names written in heaven and then in the second part, those who do not know that their names are written in heaven. So 1, if your names are written in heaven, this is the greatest cause of joy you can possibly have, a joy that may swallow up every other joy. This will appear by an induction of particulars. Are you rich in this world? Has God blessed your industry and frugality so that you are in easy, affluent circumstances? This is cause of joy and gratitude to God, as it furnishes you with the materials of earthly happiness, frees you from many anxieties and painful wants, and puts you in power to enjoy the generous pleasures of doing good with your substance. But what is this when compared with the blessings of the sanctified use of riches and the assurance that God has given you that all things work together for your good? What is this to the unsearchable riches of Christ and that fullness of grace and glory in which you have an interest? Rejoice more in this than thousands of gold and silver. Or, if you are not in affluent circumstances, are you above extreme want and able by your labor and industry to provide yourselves and your dependents with the necessities of life? This is the happiness of most, even of the poor in our country, and this is cause of joy. But what is this to the happiness of having provision made for your subsistence throughout everlasting ages? Is it not superior cause of joy that when you are stripped of all the enjoyments of the present life, you shall also be delivered from all its wants and labors, and shall not only have a bare sufficiency, but a rich, overflowing abundance of happiness, equal to the capacities of your souls in their highest enlargements? In this you may warrantably rejoice, and you cannot run into excess. So I found this particular point quite interesting in that probably the estate that most of us find ourselves in this country today, you know, and free of just extreme want and poverty, 250 years ago, the same thing was true. So interesting how the applications still hold true and the conditions have not changed significantly. Okay, moving on with the sermon. Do you enjoy health of body? In this rejoice, but how trifling a cause of joy is this to that of your souls being in health and prospering and bearing the symptoms of immortal life and vigor. Are your bodies free from diabolical possession? Rejoice not so much in this, but rather rejoice that the devil is cast out of your souls and that you are not under his spiritual tyranny. Are you happy in your friends and relations and every domestic blessing? Rejoice not so much in this as that you have the most honorable relations and friends in heaven. God is your Father, Christ is your Savior, your elder brother, your friend, The Holy Ghost is your sanctifier. The angels and all the saints are your fellow servants, your brethren of the same household of God. Do you rejoice in the salvation of your country and that you are delivered from the hands of your savage and perfidious enemies on earth? Rather rejoice that you are delivered from the tyranny of sin and Satan and from the condemnation of the divine law. Do you rejoice that our forces have been victorious over our enemies? Rather rejoice in the victory which the captain of your salvation has gained for you over your spiritual enemies. Rather rejoice in the victory you are enabled to gain over sin, Satan, and the world through the blood of the Lamb. Rather rejoice to see your lust slain, or at least mortally wounded, and dying in your hearts. So one additional point I wanted to make here is that not only should we rejoice in our victory over sin, but we need to strive to make use of the means that God has provided for us to achieve that victory. Continuing, do you rejoice that you have the prospect of living in safety and peace in your country? Rather, rejoice that your heavenly inheritance is safe, and that whatever becomes of the kingdom of earth, you have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, eternal in the heavens. Do you rejoice that you live under the government of a good king, and that you enjoy the blessings of our happy constitution? This is a particular happiness indeed, but rejoice not so much in this as that you are the subjects of the King of Kings and under a dispensation of grace and the government of a mediator. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, Psalm 92:1. Rejoice above all in this, that you and all your affairs are under the direction of a divine hand that will manage all for your good. Rejoice that ere long you shall be admitted to the court of the heavenly King and see Him in all His glory. Another comment I wanted to make on this topic, there could be times when we may not describe our condition as being under the government of a good king. And I agree, there may be reasons that we might feel that way. There are many particular sins that this country is involved in, and we may not see it as a good king. But however, there's another side to that. Just like we find ourselves here in this place, you know, we went through a morning worship service and we've started this afternoon, and none of the magistrate have crashed through the doors here and tried to stop us from worshiping the Lord. So in that sense, we should rejoice that we are in at least one way under the government of a good king. Continuing, do you rejoice that your life is prolonged while so many are dropping into the grave around you? Rather rejoice that you are not to live always in this most wretched world. Rejoice that death itself, your last enemy, will not be able to do you any lasting injury, but only convey you home to your Father's house and the full possession of your heavenly inheritance. Do you rejoice that you enjoy the gospel and means of salvation, and that these invaluable blessings are not likely to be torn from you by the hands of Indian savages and popish idolaters? This indeed is cause of rejoicing, but how much more ought you to rejoice that the gospel and the means of salvation are made effectual by divine grace for your conversion and sanctification? Many enjoy them as well as you, to whom they are of no service, but an occasion of more aggravated guilt and ruin. Perhaps a way to restate his last point is to say that we should be thankful for the means, but to rejoice in the effectual outworking of them. The means aren't the end. Continuing, let me therefore persuade you to rejoice not only as a privilege, but as a duty. God enjoins it upon you by the same authority by which He requires you to pray or to love Himself or your neighbor. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Psalm 32:11. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. It is decent and congruous that you should now rejoice in that in which you shall rejoice forever. And on the other hand, it is highly unbecoming that you should walk towards heaven melancholy and dejected, as if you were going to the place of execution. Let sinners be afflicted and mourn and weep who stand every moment on the slippery brink of eternal misery. Sorrow and lamentation become their circumstances, but will you always mourn and droop who stand every moment on the threshold of heaven and know not but you may be there before another sun shall rise? How indecent is this? Therefore rejoice with all your hearts that your worthless names are written in heaven. This is greater cause of joy than if they were registered in the annals of fame or among princes of the blood royal. And do not excuse yourselves from this agreeable duty by saying, I would rejoice if I were sure my name is written in heaven. But alas, I am not. For is not this uncertainty your own fault, the effect of your own negligence? Besides, have you not some cheerful hopes and probabilities and even some transient assurance? And is not this cause of joy to creatures that deserve to be left under the pangs of everlasting despair? Let me advance a step farther and tell you that you should rejoice that your names are written in heaven, not only more than in all other causes of joy, but also in opposition to causes of sorrow. What though you are poor in this world, when the heavenly inheritance is yours, that you are despised among men when you have the honor of being the sons of God, that you are weak or sick and pained in body when your souls are recovering from the deadly disease of sin, that you are the slaves of men when you are the free of the heavenly city, members of the same corporation with the armies of heaven, and sharers in the liberty of the sons of God, that your enemies should prove victorious over you upon earth, and when you shall certainly overcome at last? That your mortal relations and friends die when your heavenly Father and all your spiritual kindred live, and you cannot be bereaved of them? In short, what though you endure all the afflictions that can crowd upon one man in the present life, when they are all short and transitory, and work out for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, and when you will soon arrive in the land of rest, beyond the reach of every misery? In spite of all these calamities, rejoice and be exceeding glad, since your names are written in heaven. As I read through this, the sermon the first time myself, I couldn't help but be reminded of Paul's defense against the false prophets from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he listed in perils often, in the deep, and beatings, and all those things he suffered. But yet he considered it a privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ. So now we're at the point now where we're going to move to the second point in this sermon. So be aware, he's speaking to those who do not believe their names are written in heaven. But I must proceed to address another class of hearers, and to them I must say, if your names are not written in heaven, you can have no cause of solid, rational, and lasting joy in anything. This also I shall illustrate by an induction of particulars. Rejoice not that you are rich, or at least enjoy the comforts of life, while you are destitute of spiritual and everlasting riches. Will it be any pleasure to you to pass from a splendid, well-furnished house into the regions of horror and darkness, from faring sumptuously every day to suffer the extremities of the eternal want, from gay and merry company to the society of the lost spirits in hell, from all the luxuries of life to weep and wail and gnash the teeth forever, from wearing silks and laces and every form of finery to be wrapped in sheets of the infernal flame? Alas, what joy can you take in all the advantages that riches can give you, while you must be stripped of them all so soon and feel a terrible reverse? Many who are styled worshipful, honorable, and hear nothing but titles of dignity among men are vile, despicable creatures in the sight of God, and must ere long sink into shame and everlasting contempt. Many a body adorned with whatever riches can procure is animated by a poor, worthless soul, full of sin and void of the beauties of holiness. And can you rejoice in such trifles as these? A man that has a gangrene foot may as well rejoice that it is covered with a silken plaster, or a criminal that he is carried to the gallows in a coach of state. Besides, remember how hardly shall rich men enter into the kingdom of God. It is an human impossibility, but it is not impossible to omnipotence. As riches increase, temptations increase. Temptations to love the world more and to think less of heaven. Temptations from pride, flattery, hurry, company, etc. And can you rejoice that your salvation is made more difficult? That you, who are apt to stumble at straws, have mountains thrown up in your way? Alas, if this were rightly considered, would the wealthy and affluent be so resolute and eager in the pursuit of riches? What? Though you are in good business and prospering in the world, while you are not doing the work of your salvation nor carrying on a trade for heaven, and your hurry of business is a great occasion of this pernicious neglect? What? Though you enjoy health of body while your souls are dead in trespasses and sins, and your health is no security against death or hell? What? Though you enjoy friends and relatives while the great God is your enemy? Or mirth and pleasure when they will end in eternal howlings? And you will be upbraided with them another day, like Devas. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime didst enjoy thy good things. His reference to Devas here is a reference to the rich man that in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus from Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. I don't think that name is used in the Authorized Version. I think it came from the Latin. I'm not positive about that, but that's what I believe. What though the French and Indians are routed? A little bit of a dated reference here. That, alas, the devil and your sins are still lords over you. What though your country is safe when you shall stay in but a very little time and you have no place prepared for you in heaven? What though you are the free-born descendants of Britons and never were in bondage to any man? Alas, you are the slaves of sin. What though you live under the government of the best kings while you are the captives of the prince of darkness and the king of heaven is your enemy? What though your bodies are not exposed to the sword of your fellow mortals when you are liable every moment to the sword of divine justice? What though you are safe as to your outward estate when your immortal souls are in danger? What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul, or to enjoy the gospel while you receive no advantage from it, but abuse it to your more aggravated ruin? What avails is that God is merciful when you have no share in His mercy, and never will if you continue in your vain carnal joy? That Christ died for sinners while you willfully exclude yourselves from the blessed effects of His death? In short, what upon earth or even in heaven can afford you any pleasure or rational joy while your names are not written in heaven and you are not using earnest endeavors to be admitted citizens there? Alas, your case calls for sighs and tears and sorrow rather than joy. What have you to do with politics, news, and the fate of armies and kingdoms while you know not whether you will be out of hell one day longer? One of the things I wanted to point out here before we end is that, you know, we know that the role in heaven where our names are written doesn't change over time. We know that God has chosen us before the foundations of the world, but we also know that God uses means to call people to Himself, and that there is a point in time in which we are converted. We go from that state of darkness into a state of light. And I think that's what Samuel Davies is putting forth here, is those people that have not yet been regenerated and called unto Himself. And he's calling them to make use of the means that God has provided. So that is the point. Make use of the means. Continuing, and as the joy of the righteous in having their names written in heaven may swallow every other joy, so your sorrow on account of your names not being written there may swallow up all other sorrows. Be sorrowful on this account above all other things. Have you lost your friends, your relatives, your estate? This is sad, but oh, it is nothing to the loss of God, of heaven, and your souls. All will be lost ere long if you continue in your present condition. Are you poor in this world? That is but a trifling affliction compared with that everlasting poverty you must ere long suffer. Are you mean and despised by men? Alas, what is that to your being despised and abhorred by the God that made you? Are you the slaves of men? This would be trifling, and you need not care for it, were it not that you are slaves to sin and Satan and under the condemnation of the divine law. Are you disordered in body? That is nothing to the disorder of your souls. Are you afraid of natural death? Alas, what is that to spiritual death which has seized your souls and the eternal death which is but just before you? In short, nothing in all the world ought to so distress and grieve you as this, that your names are not written in heaven. Therefore, instead of vain rejoicing and mirth and gaiety, I must read to you the denunciation of Jesus Christ against you. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. "Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep," Luke 6:24 and 25, "and call upon you as the apostle James does, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries. That shall come upon you," James 5:9, "and again, be afflicted and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness," James 4:9. "I can honestly assure you, I am no enemy to the pleasures of mankind, but it is because I love you that I wish you may return home sad and sorrowful from this place. For I well know you are forever undone unless you turn to the Lord, and that you never will turn to Him without rending of your hearts, weeping and mourning." Joel 2:13, "And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. If your joy and mirth were rational, I should say nothing against it. But it is it not frenzy and madness to be merry in the chains of sin, under the wrath of God, and upon the brink of eternal ruin? Is it not also dishonorable to God, as if you should tell Him to His face, that you can be merry and happy without His favor, and that you care nothing for His displeasure? I should not reprove your mirth if it were harmless, but alas, it will ruin you if you indulge it. For let me tell you, such sinners as you cannot become converts without alarming fears and deep sorrows. Without this, you will never be in earnest in your religious endeavors. You will tell me, perhaps, you see Christians cheerful and sometimes merry, and why may not you be so? I answer, one, there is a great difference in your case and theirs. They have a lively hope of everlasting happiness, but you can have no hope in your present condition, and may not they rejoice while you have cause to mourn and weep? What would you think of a criminal under condemnation if he allowed himself in that mirth and amusement, which may be lawful and becoming in others? Secondly, the Christians you know are now cheerful with good reason, but did you know any of them under their first convictions? Were they cheerful then? Then, when they received a sight of their sin and danger and were in an awful suspense, what would be their everlasting doom? Were they merry and gay while they saw themselves without a Savior and under the displeasure of God? No, then all was sadness, fear, and sorrow. And this is what your case now requires. Can you expect the same cheerfulness in one under the power of a deadly disorder as in one recovering? Or would it be becoming? Finally, I should not endeavor to damp your joys and turn them into sorrow if they would last. But oh, they will soon end, and nothing but weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth will succeed. Look down into that hideous gulf, the prison of divine justice, where Devas and Judas and thousands of sinners lie. And can you see no cheerful look or hear one laugh among them? No, no. They have done with all joy and must spend a miserable eternity in grief and tears. And will you not rather mourn in time than mourn forever? Will you choose now to receive your consolation, or will you not rather delay it till you have reason to rejoice? To conclude, suffer a friend to your best interest to prevail upon you to return home this evening sadly, pensive, and sorrowful, and to resolve that you will never indulge yourselves in 1 hour's mirth and gaiety till you have some reason to believe that your names are written in heaven. This is what your own interest requires. And if you refuse, you will unavoidably be sorry for it forever, when your sorrow can be of no service to you. Betake yourselves in serious sadness to the earnest use of all the means of salvation, and you have reason to hope God will have mercy upon you and turn you to Himself. Then you will have reason to rejoice. To rejoice in your temporal blessings, and especially because your names are written in heaven. And then God and Christ and angels will rejoice over you and join in your joy. Let's stand, call upon the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this time of hearing the sermon from Samuel Davies over 250 years ago. We do thank Thee and praise Thee that Thou dost bestow upon us that confidence that our names are written in heaven. We pray, Father, that we would continue to make use of the means that Thou hast given to us, that we would consider our names being written in heaven more important than the meager and paltry things of this life that last yet but in comparison, no time at all. We pray, Father, for those who have no confidence that their names are written in heaven, that they would endeavor after the means that Thou hast provided for us to gain that confidence, to cast ourselves wholly upon Thee, to trust in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now, Father, go with us as we close this day. We thank Thee for the time that we've had together and pray that we would make good use of it throughout this week. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.